Tonight's scripture reading is from Amos chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. That's Amos chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence.
I had the opportunity, and I might add the privilege, of visiting this afternoon with our brother James Heinerman. The doctors have decided to withdraw all attempts to treat him. There will be no more platelet injections. There will be no more blood transfusions. They are sending him home in the morning, and with enough medication to keep him, as they put it, comfortable. And so Shirley and the family, as well as James, need your prayers. You know, one of the hard things that a preacher has to do is to go into a hospital room and confirm to a man who already knows it that his days are numbered upon this earth. I've never found that easy. I hope I never do. It's a tragic thing in so many ways to lose a person, a good person, from off the face of this earth. And yet, as James and I discussed today, the door of death is through one through which we must all step. No exceptions to the rule. Doesn't make any difference how great you are or how insignificant you may be, how rich you are or how poor. The truth still remains that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. Oh, how I would to God that all men were as prepared to take that step, even just the ones here in Moundsville, to take that step as our brother is. And so keep him in your prayers, very much in your prayers, perhaps more often than usual, and his family as well. His children have, and his brothers and sisters as well, have rallied round him in my view at least, in a magnificent way. They're doing a good job of keeping him cheered up and keeping his wife from being worn out. It's been my observation through the years that families don't always do that. Sometimes when one of their loved ones must approach this door through which none of us have ever seen, they kind of disappear someplace and go somewhere else and do something else until it's too late to do anything for that person. So please, whatever you do, keep this family in your prayers, and all other families as well. But when one comes to know that the passing from this life to the next is inevitable, no matter how prepared we are to meet God, and how much like the Apostle Paul we can say, For I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. It isn't easy. Too many loved ones to leave. Too many memories to give up. It's never easy. Now this evening we're going to continue our study of the great book of Amos. Amos is in many ways a paramount prophet of the Old Testament. And although his work is not as long as some of the other prophets, namely Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, even Daniel, or Zechariah, so far as that's concerned, yet there's nothing trite or unimportant or insignificant about the prophecies of Amos. Last week, we began a study of the four visions of Amos that were set forth in chapters 7 and 8. We looked at the vision of the locusts in chapter 7, verse 1, the vision of fire in chapter 7, verse 4. We learned that because Amos made intercession for his people, prayed on behalf of his people, that God relented and did not send the plague of locusts or the terrible drought that would be of such a nature that the people would think the very ocean itself was going to dry up. But when we came to the vision of the plumb line, God told Amos that he was not going to pass over that vision, that he was going to take his plumb line, which of course is his word, and he would stand on the wall to which he likened Israel. He said, when I built them by the plumb line. I built them straight and true. And now I'm going to measure them to see if they measure up. And we learn in our lesson last week that they did not measure up. And so that brings us to the fourth vision in the beginning of the eighth chapter of the book of Amos. We come now to this, the fourth of the visions that Amos saw in chapters 7 and 8. We have studied, as I've already pointed out, the vision of the locusts, the vision of fire, the vision of the plumb line. The first two catastrophes were averted, but the last two must come to pass. And the fourth of these visions is far worse than any of the others. Because you see, we have come now to the final of the four, the vision of the basket of summer fruit. Yahweh spoke to the prophet. Yahweh is the Hebrew word that we spell Jehovah in our English Bibles. Yahweh spoke to the prophet saying, thus says the Lord God, or thus the Lord God showed me rather, behold, a basket of summer fruit. Amos chapter 8 and verse 1. The summer fruit that we're going to talk about in the beginning of this vision is a symbol for the nation of Israel, that is, the 10 northern tribes whose capital city was in Samaria and whose temple was built there. This nation, these tribes, these people who had once been so deeply loved by God and people whom he brought out of Egyptian bondage, safely through the vicissitudes of the wilderness into the promised land, had become a heathen people, a group of idolaters, no longer worshiping God exclusively, disobeying the commandments of God, even the very first two, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And so the summer fruit represents a nation that tragically is going to come to an end. It refers to fruit that's long past its prime in flavor. It has begun to rot. It's long since been picked. And if it were going to be accepted by God, it would have been accepted by this time. God, in verse 2, asked Amos, what do you see? Well, we already know what he showed him. But Amos replied, I see a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, The end. The end has come upon my people, Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. This expression, I will not pass by them anymore, simply means I will not excuse their sinfulness any longer. You know, that's the way God felt way back in the book of Genesis. When after man had been upon this earth some 2,000 years, some scholars say 2,500, he looked down upon them from heaven and saw that the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. And he said, I've got to do away with them. I can't excuse them any longer. I can't pass by them anymore. And yet in the midst of all of those corrupt people, he found one man and his wife, their three sons and their wives, eight souls. And he had them build an ark. And the Bible says he saved them. Peter said he saved them by water, because water was what destroyed the rest of the world. God said, I will not pass by them anymore. The end has come. I want you to notice still the expression of dearness. The end has come upon my people. My people. It wasn't that God didn't love them anymore. It wasn't that God wanted to send this destruction upon them. It wasn't that he would not have accepted them back in a moment in the twinkling of an eye had they had the courage to repent of their sinfulness and their idolatry and the wickedness in their personal lives. They were still at this juncture in the history of the world, my people, said God. And yet, I'm not going to ignore their evil any longer. God was telling Amos several things. One, the time of repentance and reformation was over for Israel. They'd just gone too far, too long. You know, the Apostle Paul, if he's the writer of the book of Hebrews, talked about those who apostatize from the faith, who give up their belief in Jesus Christ our Lord. And he says to renew them to repentance is impossible, seeing that they crucify to themselves afresh the Son of God, put him to an open shame, count the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified an unholy thing, and do despite, treat evilly the Spirit of grace or the Holy Spirit. There can come a time in a person's life when he has rejected God so long, he can't do anything more but reject him. I remember reading a story about the giant B-52 bombers that we had back during the days, maybe still have them, I don't know, of the Cold War. And the B-52 had what was called a fail-safe point. And if the United States dispatched those planes to bomb Soviet Russia with the terrible hydrogen bombs that we had and probably still have in those days, there was a certain point in their course when they had to be called back. Because if they weren't, they had to go to their destination and drop their load of bombs or be destroyed. And those who plotted those courses called those points in which they had to either turn back or go on the fail-safe point. Israel had passed the fail-safe point. God was no longer inclined to overlook their evil, although he never excused it. You know, Paul told the Areopagus on Mars Hill, the times of this ignorance God winked at. There was a time when he let generations and nations, as he said later in the book of Acts, or perhaps it was earlier in Acts chapter 16, he let them do their thing, so to speak, but no more. No more. And this was true of the ancient nation. They were ripe for destruction by another nation. Remember what what Amos said about them in chapter 7, when he begged God in prayer not to destroy them, he kept saying, "For Jacob is small." They were a puny little nation who could easily be destroyed by an army like the Assyrian army. Why, they would run over them like a tank would run over a pebble. And Israel didn't know that, because she chose not to know it. Fourthly, he did not intend to interfere with that destruction. No more Assyrian armies were going to be found sleeping dead on the soils of Israel, as had been the past case. And when the destruction came, it was going to be a horrific one. A look at future predictions of God for the nation of Israel. He said through his prophet Amos in chapter 8, verse 2, the latter part of it, in verse 3, the end. What is the end of anything when there's no more? "The end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore, and the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God." Many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence. You know, 130 or 35 years after this, the same thing happened to the city of Jerusalem. And in the dead of night, when it was too dark to be seen, the residents of Jerusalem took those who starved to death within her walls and silently threw them over the walls, because they were afraid of the disease that would come from them. That's going to happen here in Israel in 722 B.C. God would no longer ignore their evil. Their end was to come. And within 35 years, or perhaps less, of the time that this prophecy was spoken, it came to pass. Somebody in Israel, you can almost hear them saying it, can't you? "Oh, yeah, this nation may fall someday, but that's a great way off." I had a fellow tell me one time, "Well, America probably will fall someday. All great nations have. But you'll never see it. I'll never see it. Our children won't see it. Our grandchildren won't see it. Our great-grandchildren won't see it. And our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren won't see it." How did he know that? How does he know our grandchildren won't see it? Something to think about. Because you see, when Amos spoke this prophecy, it was in 755 B.C. 33 years later, to be exact, in 722, it came to pass. 33 years, Cliff, if you and I were back at age 33, we'd be young men. In the fourth verse, God no longer addresses Amos directly, but rather he turns his address to the greedy rich people of this nation. And this is the second or third time in the prophecy of Amos that he has addressed these people in almost the same words. He said, "Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fall, saying, 'When will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and even sell bad wheat.'" Now, let's kind of stop and put this verse in our own, or these verses in our own words. God said, "I want you to pay attention to me, you greedy people who are destroying the needy in this land for your own gain." Do you remember what the law of Moses said concerning the poor, the needy, the widows, the orphans, and the strangers within thy gate? Do them no harm. Help them out. But these people weren't helping the poor. They were swallowing them up, like birds gobble worms. They were forcing them into bankruptcy and taking everything that they had. And when the religious holidays came, like the new moon, in which they were not supposed to buy or sell or carry on any kind of trade, they said, when's this going to be over? How long is this new moon going to last? We need to get out here and make some more money. Or when's this Sabbath going to be over? We can't sit here in synagogue all day long. That long-winded preacher is going to keep us here forever. We need to get out of here and get to other things. Doesn't he realize that there are things more important than the sound of his voice? Ever heard anything like that? We need to trade wheat. We need to give them a small ephah for a large shekel. We're going to cheat them. We'll falsify the scales by deceit. They won't know it. We'll change the balances so they look right. They won't know it. And we'll buy the poor. In other words, they're going to engage in slavery of their own people for silver. And the needy man we'll buy for a pair of sandals. And when the wheat goes bad, we'll sell it as good. There's a good old American word for people who think that way. Crooked. Isn't there? Observe the indictments that God brought against the rich of Israel. They devoured the needy rather than helping them. They made slaves of them. It's a terrible thing in the sight of God to cheat the poor. And Israel did that. And even today, the poor are more likely to be cheated than anyone else. They caused the poor to go bankrupt and then they swallowed up their land. And then they could boast, you know, I have a ranch here of 500 acres or whatever it might be. They couldn't wait for God's holidays to pass so they could get out and cheat other people and make more money. Not only so, they wanted the Sabbath to pass so that they could make more money trading wheat or barley or whatever grain happened to be in season. They were not interested in worshiping God, only in getting it over so they could make money, and that illegally. Because, you see, they made the ephah small. They didn't give you a full ephah for ephah. You've heard the old joke about the butcher who, when he was weighing out 5 pounds of pork roast for a lady, he sold her 4 pounds for the price of five, and the other pound was showed on the scales by his putting his thumb on it. That's what they were doing. And they overcharged for it. Greedy beyond belief. That just amazes me. I suppose all of us have a little greed in us somewhere. Probably want more of something than we shouldn't. Maybe even at times and in certain circumstances we're covetous. But would we bankrupt a person to get what we want? Oh, I surely hope not. Still further indictments. They fiddled the scales. They falsified the scales. They looked like they were weighing right, but they weren't. There was nothing they would not do to cheat the poor and one another. They trafficked in enslaving, buying, and selling the poor. They enslaved the needy for a pair of sandals. A man's barefooted. Winter's coming on. He has nothing to put on his feet. He goes to a rich man and says, may I borrow a quarter of a shekel to buy a pair of sandals? And the rich man says, if you'll serve me for nothing for a year, I'll buy your shoes. Can you imagine that? That just defies humanity, doesn't it? They sold poor quality wheat for the price of good. Check your bag before you buy it. It may be half full of rotten wheat. And so, all such stealing, cheating, and conniving against the poor caused God to swear an oath. God, in Amos chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, the prophet wrote, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Israel. Now, the pride of Israel here is a figurative speech, meaning God had sworn by himself, the one in whom Israel should have taken pride. And God always swears by himself, the writer of the book of Hebrews explains to us, because he can swear by none greater. There is no greater than God, so he has to swear by himself. So the Lord has sworn by the pride of Israel, surely I will never forget their works. If they think I'm an absent-minded, doddering old God, they've got another thing coming. Shall the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? That's a rhetorical question. The answer to both parts of which is yes. All of it shall swell like the river and heave and subside like the river of Egypt. He is saying that destruction is going to come upon these people like a flood on the Nile and just spread out and take the whole of the nation. Yahweh swore by himself, the one who should have been the pride of Israel. Yahweh's oath had 9 parts to it. Number one, he'd never forget their evil. Why wouldn't Yahweh forget their evil? They wouldn't repent of it. They wouldn't ask for forgiveness. So God has to remember it, doesn't he? He has no choice. They'd given him no choice. Number two, the nation would be overthrown as if stricken by an earthquake. Everything was going to tremble and fall down when the armies of the Assyrians marched in. Number three, all would mourn at their disaster. The word mourn here means to conduct yourself as you would at a funeral. Number four, the enemy would come upon them like the heaving and receding of the Nile River at flood time. Notice how graphic, and at least to me, how frightening these symbols for destruction are. God's oath of destruction continued. From Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, we read, "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon. I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn their feasts," or your feasts, "into mourning, and your songs into lamentations. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, baldness on every head," and it's not natural baldness as you see on my head. He's talking about people shaving their heads totally because they're deeply grieved. Now that's a style of, that's a style of hair today, but no hair can't be a style of hair, can it? Anyway, they're going to shave their heads. Every head. "I will make the mourning, make it like the mourning for an only son, and it's in like a bitter day." Can you imagine how you would feel? I can't. I'll be perfectly frank with you. And one of my constant prayers is, "Oh Lord, let me outlive my children, or let my children outlive me." I can't imagine what it would be like to lose a child, much less an only son. It would be bitter. It would hurt. There is no way to express such agony. But that's the kind of agony they were going to feel when the armies of Assyria marched upon them. Notice the strong figures for their destruction. Total eclipse of the sun. Here's a picture, incidentally, of the last total eclipse of the sun that the world saw, and it was visible only from the country of Russia. But the whole land went dark at high noon, when Israel should have been shining like the sun at high noon. She would be eclipsed by destruction and all of her glory taken away from her, as the earth is darkened during a total eclipse of the sun. Other strong figures of speech. Her feasts would become like funeral processions, nothing but sadness. All her songs would become funeral dirges, known in the Bible as lamentations, sad, sad songs to be sung at a time when one's heart is breaking. All would wear sackcloth. That is, they would put on the clothing of penitence, but too late. There would be extreme mourning. Every head would be bald, shaven, and they would be like parents who were mourning the loss of an only son. Their end would be bitter. That's got to be one of the greatest understatements in the Bible. Because these things that God has described in these 9 points, there isn't any of them but what is bitter. But there are further pictures of destruction. In Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, and not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but the hearing of the word of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, and they'll not find it." You know, I watch America, and I realize Amos is not talking about America. He's talking about Israel. But I watch America every day, more and more, abandon the word of God. I heard a preacher on television not long ago telling people, forget your Bible. Don't pay attention to your Bible. That's old-fashioned stuff that wasn't even good for the people to whom it was written. Don't pay any attention to it. Isn't that interesting? That's exactly what the people of Israel told one another, isn't it? God said, "I'm going to take it away from you. I'm going to quit talking to you. I'm not going to send any more prophets to you. I don't intend to speak to this nation again. There will be such a famine in the land for the word of God that you'll run about frantically seeking it, but it won't be there." Someone will say, "Here's a prophet of God. Now rush over there," but he isn't a prophet of God. Someone will say, "Yonder is the prophet of God," and they'll rush over there, but he isn't a prophet of God. God's simply going to quit talking to them. But then you have to ask yourself the question, why should you talk to those who won't listen? God won't talk to them anymore. And the lack of his words from his prophets, even words like this of Amos, would be a famine in the land. There would be no prophets to speak God's word. They wouldn't listen to it anyway. They would search for true prophets. What would they find? Nothing. They would frantically search for word from God, almost like people who are beside themselves, but they'd find none. Nothing could be worse than being deprived of the word of God. Take my water and take my food. But don't take my Bible as long as I live. So great would be the dearth of God's word that it would be like, as Amos says in 8:13, "In that day the fair virgins and the strong young men shall faint from thirst." Young people, robust in health, strong. These big old boys, you know, that play football and things like that. When it comes to needing the word of God, they won't find it. They'll be like people dying of starvation. They're going to fall over from a need of the word of God, but it won't be there. And since they would not heed the word of God, it would be taken away from them. And the very strongest in the land would faint from a lack of it. They would go into destruction. At least one part of a generation would, not really knowing why. They'd find no help or solace from their idols. Their idols weren't going to help them at all. These dumb things they'd made with their own hands, no help whatsoever. You know, Demetrius caused a riot over in Ephesus because Paul said, those who make their gods with their hands, these are not gods at all. And he was right. From Amos chapter 8 and verse 14, we read, "Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, those who swear by their idols, who say, 'As your God lives,' and, 'O Dan.'" What was it, Dan? One of the golden calves. "And, 'As the way of Beersheba lives.'" What was it, Beersheba? Another golden calf or another golden idol. "They shall fall and never rise." What? The idols. These pathetic things can't get even up off of the ground themselves once they've fallen over. How are they going to help you? God is asking. "Those who swore oaths by the idols, by the golden calves, that they'd build at Dan, Bethel, and Beersheba. would be destroyed and find no help from such idols that had never, never lived. When Assyria came on them, these poor people who wouldn't listen to the prophets of God would learn that the idols to whom they attributed their well-being and their prosperity, and they were a rich, prosperous nation at this time, would be powerless to aid them in any way. After all, they're only statues. What terrible thing it would be to find out after it's too late to repent that your God is no God at all. If you're not a Christian, let me urge you this evening, don't wait until it's too late to find out that whatever you're trusting in is worthless. Come to the cross. Come to the cross of Jesus, trusting in his power to save you from your sins and deliver you safely into heaven by believing in him as the Son of God, your Savior. By repenting of all sin separating you from him. By confessing your faith in him as the Son of God. Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. By being buried with him by baptism for the remission of all of your sins, as 3,000 people were on the day of Pentecost. God will wash every sin you have ever committed away. He will cleanse you by the blood of his Son. Live a faithful life, following in the footsteps of Jesus until death, and heaven and all of its glories will be yours forever. But if you've fallen back into the world, you've done this at one time in your life, but you've fallen back into the world, you must be restored to Jesus, my dear brother or sister, by repenting of all sin against him, by confessing all public sin against him, and by praying with us for his forgiveness. Jesus wants you to come. We want you to come. Will you please come and surrender to Christ right now as we stand together and sing the selected song?